Well, if you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3, we have before us really a very exciting chapter as we examine tonight the crossing of the Jordan River. And as we have been moving along here through Joshua, we pick up again the historical account of the nation Israel, and they're entering the land and right on the very verge of it, as we'll see tonight. And we know so far that in the 40 years prior to this, as we've done some background and review here, it's been a time of training. A time of training for Joshua and the people, preparing them to occupy the land of promise. God has been working in them and establishing within them confidence and assurance that He is faithful and that He is with them. And again, we look at the totality of what's been going on here in the last, actually, books of the Bible prior to this, that during these previous 40 years, the nation here of Israel was allowed to see firsthand the wonders of the Lord, really. To see His wonders in a manner and to an extent that really no other generation really has. I mean, think about it. Daily, before their eyes, was a visible display of God's faithfulness, of His faithfulness in sustaining really a vast number of people in the desert, by bringing food from heaven. They've had an opportunity to see firsthand a witness of the miracle of water flowing from a rock. It's just over and over again, daily, a reminder of God's provision in their life. And really, this has always been the way that the Lord has dealt with His people. He doesn't require us to trust in Him with all of our hearts or to lean not to our own understanding until He has given us full assurances, as He has for us, full assurances in His Word that He's worthy of our trust. And He doesn't call on His people to be overcomers of this world or to put to death the lusts of the flesh or to reckon the old man dead without first strengthening us with power by His Spirit in the inner man. And so we see over and over again God working and encouraging us and giving us the power to go forth to actually and to show us that He's worthy of our trust. And as Pastor Jay Thomas at College Church in Illinois, we were back there, he said this. He said, "There is not one thing that God requires of us that He does not also provide a promise to go with that calling." And that is so true. He lays down the promises for us to really respond successfully to the calling that He's given us. And we've already seen how this is true in the case of Joshua here. If you remember just back in chapter 1, we saw that first that the Lord had spoken to him after the death of Moses. He commissions him to lead the people. And then He gives him the most definite, most heart-lifting promises to rest his faith on. Back in verse 3 of that chapter, He says, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you." What a great promise that the Lord gave him. He says, basically, everywhere you walk, Joshua, it's yours. I've given it to you. And then just verse 5, right after that, He says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And then right after that, God tells him, "Now be strong and be courageous." You see, it's these promises. Everywhere you walk, it's yours, Joshua. I'm going to be with you as I was with Moses in a powerful way. I'll never leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And all of this comes together. So then he says, "So now be strong and be very courageous." Again, we just see the rock that's there, these great promises that are there so that Joshua can generate that strength and generate that courage that God has called him to. Well, in our stories, we've been going through it. We see then Joshua readies and he assembles the people to enter the land. As we studied last week when we were together, we saw that he sends out the two spies. They receive this most unlikely welcome, this most unlikely assistance from a woman named Rahab. And so then the spies come back, they return to Joshua, and they give an encouraging report in Joshua 2, verse 24. And again, just as a reminder, this is where we left off last time. Spies came back and they said, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." This is the report that Joshua was waiting for, a faithful report that comes back of the great work that God has done. The Lord had gone before them. He had prepared the way for them, in essence even causing terror to fall upon the inhabitants. What an encouragement it was here. And so now Joshua, with great confidence, tells all the people, it's time to go. It's time to move. We're going to move forward into the land of inheritance that God has given us. And I look at this and I think, you know, this should be the same for us as well. A great encouragement. If we fix our eyes on Him and our ears and our hearts are responsive to His voice and to His leading, there is no room in any way for fear to be overwhelming for us. In the same way, there should be no fear if God is in it, if God is showing us the way, as Joshua is saying here, it's time to go. He's prepared the way for us. He's called us to it. Let's go. And we should not look at times, I think, of difficulty and trials as just simply unpleasant circumstances that must be endured. But rather, we can look at them thankfully, regarding them really as golden opportunities, as golden occasions, really, for exercising faith in the living God and to prove His sufficiency in our life, which is always there. He has placed His steady promises before us in the Word, and they're not just simply there for us to wonder at them. Yeah, we do wonder at just the magnitude and the greatness of these promises that He's given to us in the Word, but they're not there just for us to wonder at, but they're there for us to stand on, you see. We need to stand on them, and it's faith that's coming into action here, and we're going to see this throughout this chapter of these great promises that God has given the nation, the promises that He's given to Joshua, and now they stand on those promises and they move forward. And it's such a great encouragement, I think, for all of us, because we know that God's promises are sure. They are there to encourage us and to strengthen us along the way so that, again, we might press forward to do what He's called us to do, press forward to do great things for His namesake. And, you know, in the faith that He imparts to us, as we've indicated here, they're to be acted upon. That faith is to be acted upon. It's to be a living faith, you see. And that's what I see here in Joshua 2. He's living out this faith that God has instilled within him and in honoring Him, just as we are to honor Him and to serve Him and to live obediently and to live soberly and righteously and to live godly before Him. And we're going to see this as a great display for us, not only all the way through Joshua, but certainly tonight too as we get into chapter 3. And so, again, let's focus now on chapter 3. We see Israel is faced with this very intimidating obstacle they have before them. They still to cross the flood stage Jordan River here. But yet, in view of what God has done for them in the past, we've got to look at the context of all that He has done, really for the last 40 years, the past. This was no ground for panic for these people. We are about to see how that obstacle was overcome. And again, if we were to make personal application here as we go through this chapter, this river that interrupts Israel's progress can certainly be illustrative of any problem or any obstruction that confronts the Christian. And we're going to discover from this passage how these obstacles can be faced and can be overcome, and we can move forward. And so with that, let's now look at verse 1 of chapter 3 and start working our way through this chapter. Verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." One of the things that I saw first out here as I looked at this, we see his early rising. It says, Joshua rose early in the morning. I see here too, Joshua just giving proof that he was not going to avoid this difficult task before him, but he was actually anxious to come to grips with it, and for just reasons too. I mean, look at what God has done, the promises that He has set forth for him. He has seen God work in a wonderful way. He's had the spies enter the land, and the spies have come back with a good report. Everything is happening just as God said it would. God is being strong on their behalf, and so he's not overly anxious about, you know, being tentative about this calling that he has to go across the river. He rises early in the morning and he goes for it right away, just anxious to come to grips with this obstacle that's before them. And so we see here that he moves the people from Acacia Grove. Now again, if you don't have it, we have some maps that I had given out last week to give you an idea. Again, Acacia Grove is the same as Shittim, this city that's about in the middle of the page. And that's where basically they had left off when Moses had brought the people to that place. And now what Joshua is doing is he's taking them there. Yeah, look on the second page and you'll see the city there. He's going to take them there and he's going to move them west and move them really right down to the very banks of the river. So that's the movement that takes place here initially in chapter 3. And as Joshua commands the people to move and to go down to the river edge, you know, the people don't know at this time how this Jordan River is going to be overcome. I mean, you got to think, they're probably down there saying, well, we don't have any materials to build a bridge. We don't have any materials to make boats and try to get across. They really don't know how this obstacle is going to be overcome. But what's great about it is that they proceed along a path of duty and faith as much as they were able, and they counted on God's faithfulness to open that path for them. You see, so they moved with him as he said go. The people, again, as a duty in their faith to him, they went forward and went to the river edge. And certainly they had seen, you know, throughout many times before, how the Lord had come through for them. And so again, in that trusting faith and what God has done in the past, they apply it again here and they move down to the very banks of the river. So let's pick it up again in verse 2. It says, so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant from the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Now, as we come to this point again, we need to kind of visualize this picture that's really here for us, because it's easy for us sometimes to kind of reduce the spectacular nature of this movement that's going on here. This is an amazing thing. You know, this was not just an army of men. Sometimes we think, you know, Joshua's saying, okay, come on, guys, we're going to get down to the river, and you see all these big burly guys walking down to the river. This was a huge assembly of people, a massive number of people, and it was men and women and children and their flocks and their herds and all their supplies moving down to the river edge. And we're told here that they came down and they camped there for 3 days. It says after 3 days. So God directs them to move from Acacia Grove down to the river edge and to stay there, as it ended up being, for 3 days. For 3 days, watching this flood stage river just moving rapidly before them, I'm sure convincing them that there was no human means for crossing it. Really establishing that this was an impossible obstruction for them from a human standpoint, and it barred their entrance into the promised land. And you think, I'm sure with them, how are these people going to get across? How are they going to cross with mothers and babies and the elderly? And I can imagine there was probably some doubting going on during those 3 days. You know, as people were there looking at the river and thinking, you know, why are we down here? And we might even ask, you know, why is it the Lord brought them there for 3 days and really gave them no instructions? See, it's just simply the instructions were to go down to the river edge. And they sat there for 3 days waiting for further instructions till it finally came to them. And I suspect it's because the Lord wanted to impress upon Israel even more deeply with the realization of their own helplessness and their absolute utter need to trust him completely as they saw this impassable river, yet knowing that they were going to need to cross it and trusting in God the whole way. And I think God sometimes can bring us into a situation or maybe multiple situations in our life that we just can't fix, that it's just not possible for us to fix, so that we will see that our own resources are just inadequate. And I don't know about you, but you know, I think by our nature, I mean, we are proud and we desire to be self-reliant. And even when we face great difficulties, we can sometimes establish at least an attempt to try to solve the obstacle, solve the problem in our own wisdom. Try to solve it in our own strength. But I think it's so great and it's really so gracious that at times the Lord will just choose to humble us. Humble us in a situation that we realize, I can't fix this. That this is beyond my ability to make this work. And just the Lord can allow that problem to just persist in front of our eyes for a while until we truly come to the realization that I'm powerless in this situation. And then at that point, certainly, that we turn to trust in him alone. In him alone to deliver us and to free us from that situation. And I again see in these passages just the greatness of God. I mean, those 3 days before this impassable river they had there was a necessary preparation for the miracle that was about to happen. And again, so that all the people would trustfully turn to the Lord who is capable of dealing with this river, and by gazing on that obstacle that was before them for 3 days, his power would be just displayed that much more evidently to them. You see, if he just kind of brought them down and the waters opened and they went right across, I don't think it would have had the same impact upon them and what God wanted to develop in them as it was to stick them there 3 days in front of that river to see the impossibility of it, to ponder upon the impossibility of it, and then fully trust in him, and now they are ready for this miracle that's going to be so amazing. And I look at that too, and I think we too should trust and just, you know, in the Lord, and certainly in those areas that just seem impossible. And likewise here with the Israelite nation, we also need to trust in an all-sufficient, all-powerful God as they were here. So anyway, after these 3 days, Israel is commanded here, as we just read, to turn their gaze away from the Jordan. But now he says, look upon the ark. Look upon the ark. And we've got to understand, too, from these people, there is deep significance in this aspect of this call to follow the ark. And the ark was the central object, really, of this miraculous event that we're about to read about here. The ark was basically, as many of you know, it was a chest of wood that was covered with gold. On each corner there were rings that were attached so that poles could be passed through so that the ark could be carried by the Levites. We know that within the ark were the original stone tablets, although broken, the broken tablets of God's law that were written on it. And we're also told later that there is a sample of manna in it. Above the ark, of course, is the assembly of the mercy seat, where once a year the priests would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. And you can kind of see even the picture of this whole aspect of the ark here, of God above looking down. He looks down and he sees the law that is broken. And yet over that is the blood-covered mercy seat, you see, that's present above the broken law. The ark in so many ways containing the law, speaking of, you know, the righteous demands of God upon us, and yet, while the mercy seat is there, showing forth God's provision, you see, for us in this situation. And we're told that in Exodus 25, God said that he would meet the people and that he would speak to the people above the mercy seat on the ark. And he says, and there my glory will dwell. God's very glory would dwell above the ark. And so for these people, certainly the ark came to represent the very presence of God. God dwelling there, and at least his glory dwelling above the mercy seat of the ark. And as many of you know from reading stories throughout the Old Testament and the Bible, the Philistines found out about, in essence, this aspect of the presence of God associated with the ark. They found out about that, you remember, when they stole the ark once. During a battle, they stole the ark. If you remember the story, it's a great one, but they bring it back to them and they end up putting it into the house of Dagon, their false god, basically, the house of their false god. And what they did is they put the ark at the feet of their false god. And they closed up the building and went home for the night and came back the next morning and their image of their false idol was face down before the ark. And so they put it back up and did it again another night, only now the next night, not only was it face down, but it was broken to pieces, you see. And I'm sure that got them thinking a little bit, and then right after that, illnesses came into their city. There were plagues that basically spread into their city. And the outcome of this is the Philistines just wanted to get that ark out of their midst. And basically they made the confession of saying, Israel's God is with this thing and we need to get this out of here. And they end up just basically putting it on a cart and sending it out to get it out of their midst. And certainly they also realized there was something about God's presence at this time with this ark. And so as Israel here was to follow the ark, it was for them truly to follow God's presence. And yet we're going to see that God is going to take the first step. The ark is going to enter in first, and their duty was to follow. As even as he says here, look to the ark and follow after it. And I see in here just great application for us as well, and illustrations for us, as we know that Jesus Christ is the Ark of God. He was divine presence on earth. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And even if you want to study the Ark, you can see how the Ark in so many ways displays Christ, in the sense that the tablets that were contained within it as Jesus fulfilled all of the law. You look at the manna, that He was the bread of life, is the bread of life. And the very aspect of the mercy seat, that Christ Himself became our mercy seat, that He is the propitiation of God's wrath, you see. And as Israel was to follow the Ark, as they were to fix their eyes on it, we know that we too are to follow Christ. We are to follow Jesus, fixing our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And He will bring us through our Jordan River experiences. He will bring us ultimately into the promised land, as we know. Well, again, we see here that God is the enabler in overcoming obstacles. We are to look to Him. He is the source of the power to overcome. And certainly as we recognize that it is all in Him and we acknowledge that, we must also see here that we still need to step out in faith and to enter the river as well, as a result of knowing who God is. And as a nation followed the Ark here, as we see here, they were given specific instructions. Look at verse 4. Look at these interesting instructions. They are told to look to the Ark, and then it says here, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure." And you look at this and you think, that's interesting. 2,000 cubits. It's about a half a mile. That's what that's in it. So to keep a half a mile distance in there, and you think, you know, why such a distance that's here? And I believe the reason why is because it's related to what Joshua said, and said that all the people were to keep their eyes affixed upon the Ark. And you can imagine if all the people had crammed in right next to the Ark, the only people that are going to be able to really see it are the ones that are right next to it. Because the masses that are behind that are not going to be able to see what's there. But again, here he says, you shall not come closer than this 2,000 cubits, or about a half a mile. That way I could see clearly that every man, woman, and child could focus their attention upon the Ark of God, God's very presence in this pending miracle as God first enters the river, as the Ark enters the river. And so again, all would be able to see it. All would be able to do what Joshua said, and that is fix your eyes upon the Ark here. And so we see in the written record here, at least the first aspect I could see in facing an obstacle, is to follow God, is to keep our eyes on Him, to follow Christ. But a second aspect that's recorded for us is, you can see in verse 5, look at that, verse 5, it says, "And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." We see a call that goes for us. He says, first, fix your eyes on the Lord. Fix your eyes on God, on the Ark here, on His presence. And the call then goes on to cleanse themselves and to dedicate themselves to the Lord to live a holy life. Joshua is exhorting them and is preparing them and telling them by prayer and by meditation, recall God's gracious interventions in our past. Consider His inexpressible holiness. Consider His majesty, His mighty power, and His abundant mercy. And through this, they would bring their hearts to a ready place so that with faith and reverence, they might behold just the great work which God was about to do for them. Again, focusing really on the attributes of God, focusing on who He is and what He is, drawing them to the point of fully consecrating themselves to Him and about ready to see what He was to do. And again, I see in this some good application for us as well. It's that when we are facing difficulties, when we are facing obstacles and trials in our life, it is imperative for us to not only seek the Lord first and to call upon Him, but also to examine our hearts and to confess all sin. And I'm not saying this in a legalistic way. Please understand, it's not that, okay, this is another step that you must do to make this happen. It's not about that at all. It's not about doing this to bring God's merit to us, but it's simply to consecrate ourselves, to confess all sin before Him so that we might have a good conscience before God and we might be empty of sin so that our prayers are not hindered, you see, and that we can boldly focus on His deliverance, boldly focus on just the establishment, as God works within us, an establishment and nurturing of sound faith in a God who is able, you see. That's what He's saying. Consecrate yourself. Focus upon God's attributes and come to a realization of a God who is able. I see Joshua here is very confident in this aspect of a God who is able. And we see the very positive and confident declaration of Joshua at the end of verse 5, where he says here, he goes, "For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." I see here there's no doubt in his mind that God was going to perform a miracle. And so he assures the people, and he prepares them, and he directs them like a good leader should. Let's look now at verses 6 and 7. It says here, "Then Joshua spoke to the priests," okay, here's the direction, "saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" We see here throughout so far this book, Joshua has faithfully performed his duty. And now actually he is going to be rewarded as God says that he's going to set before the people here, basically exalting Joshua. Joshua has set a great example, an excellent example of being faithful to God's word. As God had told him, don't go to the right, don't go to the left, do my word. And he has done that. And he is again now before the people expressing his assurance that God is going to make good on his promises here, folks. He's going to make good on it. Let's go forward. And now the Lord is going to honor him and exalt him before the people. Which again, now we're going to see next, brings us to a third aspect of facing obstacles as illustrated in this event, which is to step out and to stand firm. We've seen we need to seek the Lord first and to look upon Him. We need to consecrate ourselves to Him, and now to step out and stand firm. Look at verse 8. It says, "You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." You know, we could listen to that and read it and kind of go, okay, fine, we have to go out there and we need to stand in this thing. But I look at this and say, this is a great testing of faith and of obedience. You know, God tells them to enter this swollen, swift river and to stand in it. Now, you've got to understand, as we'll read here in a minute, the Bible speaks about it overflowing its banks. This is where it says it's at a swollen stage, a flood stage. We know that in this area, it's documented that the Jordan there has rather steep banks to it. It's a deep, steep bank. But at this time of the year, it would not only fill to the top of that, but it would spill over to the side. So even for the priests as they go out into the water, yeah, it might be shallow at first, but they're going to catch that edge there in a minute. And it's deep and it is running strong. And yet God says, go out and stand firm in it. It was a calling of faith here and obedience as God calls them to do this. And God is going to provide the means of overcoming the difficulty of this Jordan River, but the people still had to step out in faith. That is an aspect here that cannot be avoided. God's going to do the work completely, but yet He's calling them in obedience to step out. And I think this is a great truth in life, that there are many times where we simply respond to the Lord's calling, confident in His power to fulfill it, and yet we need to get our feet wet, you see, and step out. And so again, let me just review these three aspects here that I saw. First, as He tells them to look upon the ark, we too are to fix our eyes on Jesus, to seek God, to wait on the Lord, and to wait upon His power in these times of difficulty. Secondly, we need to sanctify our hearts and consider again His attributes, His holiness, His majesty, His power, His mercy. Confess all sin, nurture sound faith. And then the third step, we need to step out in faith when God calls us to go. Step out in faith, resting, understand, on who He is, not on who we are. We rest on ourselves, and nothing's going to work out well, but we stand and we rest upon who He is. And really, we have great examples for us. If you look throughout a lot of the great men and the great women revealed to us in the Bible, Remember, they are all people who stepped out in faith. They stepped out trusting the Lord, willing to get their feet wet when God called them to go. And it is not just necessarily a brief testing of the water, like they just stick their toes in and go, okay, yeah, I'm getting used to it now. But it's quite often it means that we need to be ready to go forward and to stand still and to wait upon the power of the Lord to work. To basically stand in our Jordans and wait upon God and wait for Him to do the great work that He has called us to do. Now let's proceed on in verses 9 through 13. It says here, "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." Amazing. And with these words, Joshua announces, and I think describes, one of the most remarkable miracles. It's a mystery too, but a remarkable miracle in the history of man, really. You know, again, I want you to see the scene. You got to picture it. The Jordan is rushing at flood stage, really moving along there. All of the people are gathering along the riverbanks. And it wouldn't be just, okay, we got a gathering here. This is going to be a gathering of people on the banks that's going to extend probably as far as the eyes can see. There are thousands and thousands here about to cross. And you have all of these people along the banks. They're looking upstream. They see the ark entering into the river here about a half a mile away. And you have every man, woman, and child focused on the presence of God. We know that all of Israel is sanctified. They are set apart to serve, set apart to trust Him. And the priests are ready to enter, and they take those steps of faith, and they stand firm in the river with the ark and wait upon the power of God. To me, if you could really kind of put yourself in the situation, it is great drama here. I mean, you can imagine the tension that's there. All these people looking, and they're ready to step in and stand by faith firmly within the Jordan. So now let's look at verses 14 through 17. It says, "So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water," for again the Jordan overflows all of its bank during the whole time of harvest, "that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." Amazing miracle, really. I mean, just what an event this is. And what I love about this, I'll just share with you, is that in God's ordination of this event, is that He selected a month, I think, that when conditions were right to just magnify the display of His great power. God didn't delay this crossing of the river until the end of summer, when the river would be at its lowest and maybe the easiest to go across. But instead, He chose a month, really, when it was at its broadest, it's at its deepest and swiftest, and it's just to show that the strength of His hand of deliverance would be plainly seen by everybody that was there at this event. And God caused the downflowing torrent of this water to be supernaturally stayed. And we are told that this huge volume of water that's flowing down the river was turned backward. As it says here, it stood in a heap. Which I look at that and I think in some ways this is at least as, or if not more remarkable than what occurred at the Red Sea crossing. I mean, here's a rapidly flowing river that now is stayed and the waters are stood up like a heap. I can only imagine this solid wall of water that must have appeared like a mammoth, I don't know, frozen wave that was upstream without any support to it. And as a result, the waters which were already in the riverbed or within the valley, we're told here, they rapidly drained away into the Dead Sea, and the riverbed became dry, and it became passable for the people. What an incredibly miraculous, glorious event that's here, manifesting the greatness of God. And sometimes you just let this soak in and just go, this is an incredible thing that happened here for these people. Again, it was a reenactment of another great event, of course, of the passing of the sea. Here is a reenactment as they enter in to the promised land, the crossing of the Jordan. And these types of accounts are recorded for us in the Bible, not just because, as some would infer, that they are some sort of Semitic tribal myths. There's a number of liberal theologians that try to say, don't go too heavy into the Old Testament stuff, because a lot of that are just Semitic tribal myths that are out there. I say, how dare them? How dare them discount the authenticities of God's Word that's here and the revealed Word of God that is present before us? These are actual historical events that are recorded for our benefit, that are recorded for our instruction, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. Israel was required to act with complete confidence in God here. And we can see the application that we too are to rely on His almighty power to make us too more than conquerors, to cause us to be successful in all of our spiritual warfare that's taking place as well. Israel had to fix their eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant. And as I mentioned, so are we, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to be subject to Christ in all things. Again, great examples for us, great illustrations for us. The lessons I see from this crossing, again, first of all, are what a glorious God we serve. I mean, you read through this thing, you go, what a great God. He is a God of almighty power, a God of infinite wisdom. We see here that there is nothing too hard for Him. There's nothing too hard for one who can take liquid floods, basically, and turn them into solid walls. Who can cause, the sun to stand still. He's the same one who makes rocks pour forth fountains of water. He's the one who causes iron to float, in the case of Elijah. He's the one that can make fire take place but not consume or burn anything. I look at this and I say, a God like this, an amazing God displayed and demonstrated for us again throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and particularly in this story. If this God is for us, who could be against us? Really? It just brings in those kind of passages and gives them such power in our life, you see. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we look at Christ, we see Him as our ark, we see Him as the bread of heaven. He is our mercy seat, and we look to Him, you see. We look, as it was here, to look to the ark, we look to Him in all these things, in all aspects of difficulty and trial. And then the second thing we see again is God called on His people to sanctify themselves in verse 5. Again, the essential elements here are a calling to separate from sin, to separate from the world, and consecrating ourselves fully to God. And please understand, this is not an unaided sanctification. I'm not talking about a God or a man-centered thing here at all. This is a God-centered thing. For we know that God is at work in you by His Spirit. And just as God was at work in the Israelites here throughout the book of Joshua, demonstrating His power to them, drawing them to holiness, so He draws us, you see. He draws us by His Word and by His Spirit to godliness, and we are to cast all our sins upon Him. We are to cast our cares upon Him, the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, and we are to walk circumspectly. And then thirdly, the Lord is gracious and He's sufficient. And so that as a result of that, we can step out in faith and we can stand in Him. You see, as they were to stand firm on God's promises, stand firm on God's calling in their life and the empowering that He'd given them, they're to go out and stand firm, so are we. And you know, I think so often the Lord can use the most extraordinary events, the extraordinary occasions even in our life, to display His sufficiency. And yet we don't lose hope because circumstances, you know, are beyond our power to overcome them. Instead, we refuse to lean to our own understanding. We refuse to resort just to carnal methods on our behalf. And instead, we regulate our lives by the Word of God. We regulate our lives as God has called us to. We walk in the newness of life. We look trustfully. We look expectantly to the Lord to make passage for us through all of our Jordans that we face. You know, when it appears at those times when everything is lost and it's beyond our ability, I think so often you could expect the Lord to show Himself strong on your behalf. He's done it over and over again in my life in times where I've just thought, this is a big one. This is way beyond me. And yet the Lord has come to you strong again and again because He is faithful. As He said to even to Joshua, I'll never leave you or forsake you. We have that same promise. That same promise comes to us. What a great thing we have for us. This is our God, you see. This is what He is like. This we have a great display for us in this book that we study, the book that we come together on Wednesday nights and other midweek studies on Sunday morning is all about Him. It's all about Him. It allows us to realize, as the Word reveals to us, of His greatness, of His almighty power, of His infinite wisdom, of His amazing grace, and of His mercy that has been so abundant in our life. And again, as we reflect upon those things, as we read stories like this, it causes our faith to be strengthened. Strengthened because we see the kind of God that we serve and His heart for His people. And as our faith is strengthened, we follow Him. That's it. We follow Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, again, we just thank You for Your Word and for what an encouragement it is. And as we study these great events, may we see You tonight as the great and awesome God that You are. I pray, Lord, that You would sanctify our hearts evermore into Your image and to serve You and help us to stand firm in faith, trusting You in all things. And may we look to You, Jesus, our great Redeemer, our Reconciler, our Mercy Seat, and our all in all. We praise You and thank You for Your great love that You have shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.